last time we considered verses 1 through 4. And we're going to pick it up in verse 5 in just a moment. I remind you that the theme of this epistle is sacrificial service in the gospel ministry. There's an emphasis on serving. There's an emphasis on the gospel. And in this second chapter, the Apostle Paul gives four great examples of sacrificial service. We find the greatest example is Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 11, there's no greater moral example. We don't follow Christ in His earthly ministry as to doctrine. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was under the law. And things He was saying doctrinally concern Israel and the kingdom program. Obviously, there are spiritual applications we can make, moral principles. But we do follow His moral example. Of course, we can't follow it perfectly because He was sinless. But by His Spirit in us, we can follow what Paul said in Ephesians 5 is, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given Himself." No greater sacrifice than that of Christ. "He hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He said, you need to walk in love like that, you know, sacrifice. And He's saying, follow God in this. And we do this by His Spirit in us, of course. There's no greater moral example. Sometimes people accuse dispensationalists of saying we don't follow Jesus. Of course we do. We follow Him from heaven, and we follow even some things He set an example of on earth. We do it by His Spirit in us, but we understand the dispensational differences between the gospel of the kingdom and being under grace today. But never forget that when Paul writes to us in Romans through Philemon, he's writing the words of Christ. It's not the words of Paul. It's Christ speaking through Paul to us. All right, so Christ is the greatest example. And then Paul uses himself as an example in verses 12 through 18. And he doesn't hesitate to do that. He says again and again, follow me. And not him as a man, but the example the Lord made him to be for us. And then Timothy is used as an example in verses 19 through 24. And Timothy's the right example because he followed the right example. He was following Paul. And also Epaphroditus, the same. He was a co-laborer with Paul. And that's verses 25 through 30. So really in the heart of the book here, we're dealing with examples of sacrificial service. So not just admonitions on to do this, but examples on what this looks like. Okay? So we're going to begin reading in verse 1, but our message today concerns the example of Christ, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," and we have all of that in Christ. The "if" here is an "if" of the argument. "Fulfill you my joy." Because you have all this, then you ought to be able to do this. "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Well, how can we do that? Well, we'll see in verse 5. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And by the way, in the same chapter, he goes on to say in verse number 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." In the obviously, there was some of this going on in Philippi. This is a letter of reproof, because they're practically not walking in light of the doctrine of Ephesians. We covered that in our introduction. So they got some strife, some vainglory. They've got some murmuring and disputing. He said, none of that has a place among the members of the body of Christ. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things." In other words, he's saying, don't be so focused on your own things you can't care for others. Obviously, we need to take care of our own things, but we also need to care about others. He said, "But every man also," that word "also" is key there. Again, he's not saying you can't look on your own things. He's saying, don't look on your own things to the neglect of others. "But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. This is how we're like-minded, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, follow this example. You need to think as Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Well, he tells you right here in this context of what Christ did. And, of course, in general, the mind of Christ is this book. We know how he thinks. He revealed it in his word. But when you come to verse 5, you have from verse 5 down to verse 8, you have seven steps down in humiliation. And I don't know if that's the proper term. It says he humbled himself. It's self-humiliation. He wasn't humiliated against his will. Sometimes we get humiliated. We don't want to be. But he humbled himself. He chose this. He willingly did this. Seven steps down. But then when you hit verse 9, you have verse 9, 10, 11, seven steps up, an exaltation. When it comes to the moral principle of God, you've got to humble yourself before God will exalt you. And everybody that exalts themselves, God will bring down low. But those that humble themselves, God will exalt. And there's verses that teach that very clearly. You know, Christ's self-humiliation proved His deity. Because His renunciation would have had no value were He not God. The reason why this is so important, what we're fixing to look at, because this is God. I mean, think about the one who created all things, taking on the form of a servant. Think of the power of that. That's where the value is in this. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And as members of the body of Christ, we already have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. He's the head of the body. As to our standing, we have the mind of Christ. But as to our state, are we letting it be in us? You know, the goal of Christian growth is getting your state lined up with your standing. Standing is unchangeable position. State is your changeable condition, practically how you walk. Let this mind be in you. It reminds me of what he said in Colossians 3. It's not far over if you want to flip over to Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We have the peace of God. Every believer has access to the peace of God. Not every believer walks in it. It's up to you if you're going to walk in it. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're also called one body. And be you thankful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. We have the Word of Christ. But are we letting it dwell in us? Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I mean, we have the mind of Christ, but we need to let it be in us. It's up to us if we're going to submit to the Word of God and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We humanly don't think like we ought to, okay? But we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 4, Romans 12, that comes through the Word of God. The mind of Christ is revealed in the Word of God. Now, when Christ tells us to serve others, He's not telling us to do something He hasn't done Himself. Let's go back to the gospel for a minute. Keep a marker in Philippians 2, but flip back to Matthew 11. And this certainly applies today, this principle of serving. Jesus told His apostles, if you're going to be great, you've got to be a servant. And that's the same principle today. Leadership is through servant leadership. It's through serving others. It's not through exalting self. That's a moral principle of God. He said, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's something only the Lord could say. No man can say that. No man can say, come unto me, I'll give you rest. No, that's the Lord saying that. And he's saying you're heavy laden. If you were to look at Matthew 23, he talked about how the Pharisees bind heavy burdens on people with the religious tradition. The religious ways of the Pharisees was like a heavy burden. There was no joy in it. And he said, I'll give you rest. There'll be joy in my way. And also, by the way, in Psalm 38, verse 4, it talks about the being heavy laden with the guilt and burden of sin. He said, I'll give you rest. Well, that speaks of salvation. I'll give you rest. If you come to me, and salvation is in Christ, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. But notice this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't quote Martin Luther very much because I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but he did say on this something good. He said, they are words of majesty when he says, I'll give you rest. No angel, let alone a man, would undertake to promise that. But you notice he said, on one hand, I'll give you rest, but then he said, you shall find rest. He said, if you come to me heavy laden, you labor and you're heavy laden, if you just come to me and trust in me, I'll give you rest. And then, once you come to me, take my yoke on you. Willingly do it. Serve with me. Hey, if you're in a yoke is for service, like a yoke of oxen. If you're in the yoke with Christ, then he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Serving the Lord ought to be a joyful thing. Even a restful thing. You wonder why people burn out when they try to serve the Lord? Because they try to do it in their own strength. I mean, if you serve the Lord in His strength, you can go after it day after day, week after week, and it's joyful. You know? Everybody needs a little vacation time. I understand that. But you ask my wife, a lot of time when we go somewhere on vacation, I mean, I enjoy it, but I'm always ready to get back because I enjoy what I do. You know, I enjoy rest with the family, but I also enjoy what I... It's not a thing where... Oh, I mean, in other words, if you approach the ministry like, woe is me, I got to do this, I got to do that, and your heart's not in it, and you're doing it in your own strength, you're not going to last. The average preacher doesn't last in the ministry. Doesn't last. And if we're going to last by the grace of God, it's going to be because we serve in His strength. But then also look in John 13. So you notice there he said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the mind of Christ. Learn to see things His way. Meek and lowly. Those are words concerning service. And He's God. I mean, in other words, if He can be meek and lowly and He can serve, obviously the servant is not greater than the master. Certainly we ought to. And He gives an example in John 13. This is unbelievable, really. And I wouldn't believe it if it weren't in the Bible, but it's here. The fact that Christ stooped down to wash the dirty feet of His disciples. And they were wearing sandals. I mean, they walked dusty roads. They were some dirty feet. Look at John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, and He knew that because He's the Lord, and He came for a purpose to fulfill the work. He knows He's about to die, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. Hey, that's the deity of Christ right there. He came from God. He existed before He was born. He came from God. He's going back to God. All things are in His hands. He knows who He is. He's the Son of God. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. With that knowledge, He rises from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He pours water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know thereafter. So, from that it's clear, the point here is not to establish an ordinance of literal foot washing. But He said, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will. Well, He knew He was washing His feet. The point is not literal foot washing. There is a spiritual lesson here. It's twofold. It has to do with keeping your feet clean in your walk, and it has to do with service. He said in verse 8, Peter said to Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, he goes from one extreme to the other, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And by the way, I believe there's an application here, because you and I who are in the body of Christ, we've been washed. We're cleansed. But we need to keep our feet clean in our daily walk. And we do that by the Word of God. He said, for verse 11, For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore said He, You're not all clean. So after He had washed their feet and taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. The whole example here has to do with service and humility, that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye. He didn't stop there, did he? There's people that have a lot of Bible knowledge and they're not happy. That's where it starts. You got to start with knowing truth, but that's not where it ends. You know truth that you might believe truth, that you might obey truth. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You want to know the cure? I'll give you right now. People ought to pay me millions of dollars for this. The cure for depression. I know the cure to depression. Go wash somebody's feet. And you don't have to literally wash them, but go do something for somebody else. Quit thinking about what you're going to get out of it. Some people, they can't do nothing for anybody unless they get some kickback, right? Sacrificial service is when you do something for somebody with expecting nothing in return, and it's not to be seen. You don't get up and tell everybody what you did. When you just help somebody privately, I mean, in other words, it's not to be seen, it's not to be applauded, but from a giving heart, you love people to the place you will help them, and you'll think about their needs instead of your own, you'll be happy. There's nothing more. In other words, joy is found in serving the Lord. That's why nobody's happy. I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about in the world. Nobody serves the Lord. Hardly in the world, right? Very few people in the world today are serving the Lord. This is a miserable planet because everybody's self-centered. They're lovers of their own selves. And so the thing is when you start serving the Lord and serving others, there's happiness there. He said, happy are you if you do them. The worst thing you can do when you're depressed is think about being depressed. And dwell on that. You need to dwell on the Lord. Great. He said, Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Trusting the Lord, serving others, that's what it's all about. So back in Philippians 2. I know those were passages from the Gospels, but they're moral applications that apply today, no doubt about that. Philippians, because, I mean, Paul's the one who brought up, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he's talking about how Christ lived on the earth. I know that because of the verses that follow. He's talking about Christ in his life on earth. You gotta watch out for hyper-dispensationalism. I know some people think I am, but of course I'm not. Everybody else is, right? hyper-dispensationalist is somebody that's more dispensational than you are. But I think it's doctrinally the issue of Acts 28 dispensationalism is far beyond, it goes beyond the right division of God's Word. But there's also a hyper in the sense of an overemphasis. When, if you get to the point you can't get a blessing but out of Paul's epistles, you're off track. You know? And people get that way. I mean, in other words, you ought to be able to get a blessing out of all the Scripture. You need to know how to study it in context. But if you, there's some churches that you can go to that if you're not preaching out of Paul's epistles, they don't care what you say. They think you're out of the will of God. And by the way, I'm not talking about studying something to say this doesn't apply. There are churches where they'll talk about other books to say it's not about us, not about us, not about us. But when you get up and preach on a Sunday morning something from the old, like using John 13 about being a servant, what kind of dispensationalist are you? Same kind Paul was. Paul's the one who said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Look, folks, we're all prone to extremes. Sometimes we can take a good thing even too far. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. That's from the Proverbs. I mean, I love the honey of Ephesians, but if that's all I ever study, I'm not going to be healthy, right? I need the whole Word of God. So, back in Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a great verse on the deity of Christ. Somebody said, prove from the Bible Jesus is God. Well, there's like hundreds of verses to do that with. Anybody who goes into this Bible and reads this Bible and doesn't believe Jesus is God is dead in trespasses and sins and blinded to the truth. If you know the Lord, the light is on. I see Christ all through the book. And again, every time I study it, I say, Jesus is God. And he said, that being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, Jesus Christ is the bodily form of the invisible God. I believe he even had a visible form before the incarnation. In other words, in the incarnation, he took on a body, as we're going to see here in the text. But I believe verse 6 is talking about before the incarnation. And that's the way I read it anyway. That's the way it makes sense to me. Because he's going to talk about how he left heaven to come into the world and take on the form of a servant. The form of a servant has to do with the incarnation. But before he had the form of a servant, he had the form of God. Now somebody said, well, no, he didn't have a body until the incarnation. Well, there is one God in three persons. God is invisible, but there's a visible form of the invisible God, and that's the Son of God. And whenever the Lord made man in his own image, Adam looked like Christ. Christ made him in his image. In Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrews are in a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, didn't we put three in there? But I see another. And they're walking loose. And the fire didn't even hurt them. The Lord was with them in the fire. It was the Lord. What an angel. He said, I see a fourth man. He had the form of a man. He said, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Somebody said, how could Nebuchadnezzar know that? God revealed it to him. The new versions say, a son of the gods. And mess up a verse on the deity of Christ. I'm going to read it, make sure. I'm pretty sure that's what it says. It says, the form, Daniel 3:25, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So I believe that the Son of God, existing before His birth, He was the form of God, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. Because he is God. He came into the world taking on a human body. and died on the cross, and then rose again bodily from the grave, and He is there seated at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body. Look in the 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world, lowercase g, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's the image of God. He has the form of God. He's the image of God. There's many verses, you know. How about Colossians 1:15? Talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the cults will try to use this verse out of context to say He's a creature. That's not what it says. Firstborn is a title of authority. He's the firstborn of every creature. Why does He have authority over every creature? Well, the next verse will tell you. I mean, don't stop reading in verse 15. That's not even the end of the sentence. For by Him were all things created. Well, if all things are created by Him, then He wasn't created. He's the Creator. But He's the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the body of the Godhead. The Godhead consists of Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, you can't see the Father, you can't see the Spirit, but He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the deity of Christ. If He's the fullness of the Godhead, what a statement. Okay? So Christ, it says in Philippians 2, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, you have a contrast, I believe, between the true Christ and the false Christ. Between the Son of God and Satan, Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. All right? Isaiah 14. I will. He said, I will, I will, I will. He exalted himself. God said, I'm going to bring you down to hell. I'm bringing you down to the pit. I'm putting you down lower than low. He's going to bring him down to the bottom of the universe. One day he'll even be in that lake of fire. But he said, I will. And it was robbery. It was robbery for Lucifer to say, I'll be like the Most High. But it's not robbery for Christ to say, I'm equal with God, because He is God. He is the Son of God. He is a member of the Godhead. It's not robbery, because He gets as much glory. In fact, look in John. Go to the Gospel of John. It's so important. Anybody that diminishes from the deity of Christ in any degree is a heretic to be rejected. Okay? And there's even some guys that claim to be Bible-believing dispensationalists that water down the deity of Christ. Stay away from them. That's of the devil. Okay? This is the fundamental of the Christian faith right here we're talking about. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus praying to the Father said, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. There wasn't robbery. He's co-equal. Co-equal. He gets the glory of the Father. Lucifer trying to take that unto himself is robbery. Okay? Lucifer's sin was pride, but it involved covetousness. It involved trafficking. If you read it in Ezekiel 28, he was trying to take glory to himself that doesn't belong to him. Now go back to John chapter 1, because, you know, the emphasis in the Gospel of John is that Jesus Christ is God. And if you can't see that in the Gospel of John, you're blind as a bat flying backwards in a dark cave, right? That's pretty blind. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So he's with God. That's the Godhead. But he is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And, you know, you go through, and I'm not going to read all the verses because it's so clear. And by the way, the Word here, that's a title for Christ. He's the Word because he reveals and declares God to us. Down in verse 14, if you're wondering who that is, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, but look in John chapter 5. There are people out there that actually claim Jesus never said he was God. Of course he did. John 5, verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, and he broke their tradition concerning the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jews didn't believe that, these unbelieving Jews. They didn't believe that, so they wanted to stone him. They thought it was blasphemy. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's him saying, I'm God. That's the name of God. God told Moses, when Moses asked his name, he said, I am that I am. And in the book of John, you have seven times Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And on seven statements emphasizing his deity. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's amazing. That's a miracle there. And then, because it wasn't his time yet to die. And then look in chapter 10. John 10. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew he was saying that I'm God. That's why they wanted to kill him. They didn't believe it. Okay? And so, there are three co-equal members of the Godhead. 1 John 5:7 says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. One God, not three gods. One God who exists co-equally in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The deity of Christ and the Trinity are core fundamental Christian doctrines that if somebody denies they're a heretic, just avoid them. No doubt about it. And there are a bunch of them out there. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses obviously deny the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And their translation reflects that. The New World Translation reflects that false doctrine. And yet, the NIV and the NASB and the RSV and the ESV and on, they all line up with the New World Translation so often. They all omit 1 John 5:7. That ought to tell you something. Back in Philippians 2. I tell you, I enjoy just studying these verses on the Son of God, just who He is, and so good to know the truth. All right? Now, with all this being said, that He is the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, look what He did, verse 7. And we're only getting down to verse 8 today, but there's a lot in these three. We're doing four verses, but these could be four sermons. I mean, it's so jam-packed with stuff. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's in contrast with the form of God. So the form of God is deity. The form of a servant is humanity. It was made in the likeness of men. Jesus said, I am not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. He's the greatest servant that ever walked the earth. And He's God. So when He tells us to serve others, He's certainly not asking us or telling us to do something that He Himself has not set the example of. Now, He laid aside the fullness of His glory, but not His deity. The glory He had with the Father before the world was, He laid aside the full manifestation of that in order to come down and take on flesh. His glory was veiled with flesh. The Bible said that, Paul said, no man can look on Christ. He's dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. He said, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Well, I thought a lot of people saw him. A lot of people saw him veiled in flesh. They did not see. No human being can stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in all of His glory and live. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In order for us to see the Lord, we got to get a new body. Our human body would explode. It would dissolve in the presence of God. It cannot exist in the presence of God. It's corrupt flesh. So, He veiled Himself. He never ceased to be God. He laid aside glory, not deity. He was just as much God when He was on earth as when He was in heaven. And when He came into the world, He could have come any way He wanted to. But He chose to come as a lowly servant of no reputation. You know what He looked like? An average Joe. You know, all these pictures, so-called, of Jesus where they try to... I mean, it's just ridiculous, the pictures they come up with. They don't know what He looked like. He looked like a regular Jew. He didn't have a halo over His head. He had no form nor color. I don't even think He was physically an attractive person. Okay? And that's for all those people who put so much stock in physical beauty. It's vain. If you think you're really pretty, what do you see what's going to happen when you die? I mean, what's going to happen to that body? It won't be pretty very long. By the way, the longer you live, let's just be honest. I mean, it just, I was in a nursing home visiting a lady that, honestly, she looked like a skeleton in the bed. She, not very attractive whatsoever. She looked like she was already dead. But on the wall, there was a picture of her and her husband. She was a beautiful lady. That's what sin does. Yeah, we live in a vile, we have a vile body. The longer you live. It's amazing how people put so much stock in physical beauty when it means nothing really. Okay? People get all, and especially Americans, you know, it's all about sight and all of that. But Christ, I'm running a rabbit here, but my point is, Christ, Isaiah 53 said He had no form nor comeliness. It said He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He chose to take on a human body that was just an average looking human body, a man. He was born into a carpenter's. He was born in they laid Him in a manger, a feeding trough. He was brought up in a carpenter's home in the lowly town of Nazareth. The Bible said, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. When He was in His earthly ministry, He said, foxes have holes, the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay His head. And yet people like Creflo Dollar, which, come on, I mean, the name Creflo Dollar, doesn't that tell you something? I mean, even His name tells you what He's about. Creflo Dollar likes to talk about how Jesus was rich when He was on the earth and how we ought to be rich and all of that. No, He was poor. Of course, there's none richer because He's God. He owns everything. But what I'm saying is He took on the form of a servant. It was no reputation. You can go on with the verses that talk about how He humbled Himself. There's so much in here in the Word of God, but we won't run all those references. But it says He was, He was a despised and rejected man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other places. He was made in the likeness of men. In fact, the Bible says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, he did not have sinful flesh because he was born of a virgin. And if he would have been born of man, the seed of man, he would have been a sinner like us. But he was born of a virgin. The Holy Ghost placed the seed in Mary's womb. So he had a human body. He had to be born of a woman in order to have a human body. But it was the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was in the likeness of men, but he was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. Paul said he was made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4. Now, the new versions say he was born of a woman. Well, everybody is. What does that mean? That's like in Isaiah 7 where it says, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. The new versions, some of them say, a young maiden will conceive. That's not a sign. It happens every day. Made of a woman is virgin birth. Okay? And he was made in the likeness of men. Why? That he might be made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him, the Father made the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made in the likeness of men, that he might be made sin for us on the cross. He had to have a human body to become the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 2 says he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Can you imagine that? And by the way, in Hebrews 1, it said, when the Son of God came in the world, let all the angels of God worship him. He's God. He created the angels. But yet, he took on a body lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. All right, last verse, verse 8, Philippians 2, 8. I'm not doing this any justice, but it's just wonderful to look at these verses on our Lord. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even, not just any death, even the death of the cross. There are some people who say it doesn't matter how he died, it's just that he died. Even saying that, and John MacArthur really messed up back in the day. That was back in the late 80s, I think, when he said that the blood of Christ didn't need to be shed. He could have drowned and been our Savior. I don't know if y'all remember that. It was a while back, but there was a big to-do about that. I mean, and he never recanted that, by the way, to my knowledge, which is heresy. But he said, the blood, of course the blood, there's no remission without the shedding of blood. I mean, good night, how much does the Bible emphasize the blood of Christ? And it's not just the blood, it's how. Christ said the gospel is how that Christ died. How did he die? On the cross. It had to be the cross. It was prophesied. In Psalm 22, he couldn't have died just any old way, and he had to shed his blood. So, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it says he was found in fashion as a man. And I take that to mean he lived the same fashion as any man. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got weary. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He lived in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, it says. He chose to do this. He willingly did this. Although he's equal with God, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, it says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Well, obviously, the word perfect there does not mean sinless. People make the mistake of thinking that's what it always means in the Bible. In the King James Bible, perfect means fulfilled or completed. Being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He could not be the author of eternal salvation had he not suffered. He had to be made perfect through suffering. He was already sinless. He is sinless. But it said, as a son, it said, yet he learned the obedience. That's in his humanity. In his deity, he didn't have to learn nothing. But in his humanity, he had to go through life in obedience. Everything he did, he said, I do always those things that please him. Talking about the Father. He said, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business. That's the first recorded thing he said on earth. And one of the last things he said is, it is finished. He completed the Father's business. He obeyed everything the Father had for him to do. And I believe the Godhead had an eternal council meeting there before the foundation of the world, laying out the plan of redemption, and the Son believed the promise of the Father. In Titus 1, it says the Father promised eternal life before the world began. Well, who did He promise it to if it was before the world began? It's to the Son, that He would come into the world and go to the cross, but He'd be raised from the dead, and He would give eternal life to all those who were saved through that sacrifice. And so He had to be obedient. And you know, that brings up this issue. And by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Let this cup pass from me." The cup represented the wrath of God on the sin of the whole world. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He submitted in perfect obedience to the Father's will, taking the wrath of God on the sin of the world in Himself when He died on the cross. And the Bible says Paul was given a revelation that we are now justified by the faith of Christ. That's such an important doctrine. It's only written in Paul's epistles for the age of grace. The body of Christ is justified by the faith of Christ. He carried out our salvation by His obedience. He proved His faith by His works. I mean, He did the work of salvation through faith, believing what the Father promised, doing everything He was told to do in carrying out that work of salvation. He was obedient. He was obedient by faith. And He accomplished our salvation. And we receive it by believing on Him. And we are instantly, permanently justified by His faith. Whereas in the other ages, men are justified by their own faith, and therefore they have to prove their faith by works. But not so today. Now, let me just say as we close here, can you imagine? It says He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is a Roman form of execution for criminals. Yet, by the way, in Psalm 22, 700 years before Jesus was born, He said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Even the words He said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's in Psalm 22. The cross is more described in Psalm 22 than any other passage. 700 years before the birth of Christ, David, who wrote that by inspiration, never saw anybody crucified. The Jews didn't crucify, they stoned. But he saw it by the Spirit. He wrote by inspiration. It was Christ speaking through him. The death of the cross, there's not a more cruel way to die. There's not a more shameful way to die. He hung there in shame and agony before the mockers and they even spit on Him. Can you imagine? By the way, as we get into the verses where it talks about He's exalted far above all, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. Can you imagine what it would be like for those who had the audacity to spit on the Son of God when they see Him in all of His glory at the great white throne judgment when He cast them into the lake of fire? They're not getting away with nothing, you see. The people that reject Christ, they're going to bow. They're going to confess. But it'll be too late. They'll bow the knee and confess with the tongue before He puts them in hell, before He puts them in the lake of fire. I'm talking about the great white throne judgment. But there's no greater sacrifice. You think about the humility. He went to the cross and He went there for His enemies. The Bible said He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for those without strength. He died for His enemies. All that's in Romans 5. It's one thing to die for someone, you know, in your family, your loved one, your best friend on the battlefield. Soldiers have given them their lives to save their fellow soldier. That's one thing. But when you die for your enemies, the very ones who are crucifying you, because we all crucified Christ, the reason why He was on the cross is because of our sins. There's no greater sacrifice. There's no greater humility. He laid down His life for His enemies. And this whole theme of Philippians is sacrificial service. There's no greater example than the cross. And Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of it. So the one who was in the form of God, who is equal with God, number one, made Himself of no reputation. Number two, took upon the form of a servant. Number three, was made in the likeness of men. Number four, was found in fashion as a man. Number five, He humbled Himself. Number six, He became obedient unto death. And number seven, even the death of the cross. But we'll see next time, seven steps up in exaltation. God hath highly exalted Him. There's none higher than the Son of God. By the way, when they were doing all that to him on the day they crucified him, they could not have done anything had he not let them. He could have destroyed them all with one word. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, he humbly submitted to all of that treatment because he was doing it for us. We deserve it. And it wasn't just the physical pain and the emotional pain, which is, by the way, more than I can comprehend. It was the spiritual agony of suffering for the sin of the world. What a Savior.